Now, take your Bibles in hand, please. We have come today to the last major section outstanding of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 has two halves, this chapter. The first, verses 1 through 11, deal with our relationship to other people. And there's a concluding word about prayer in our relationship to God. And then the final half, from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, functions almost like the conclusion to the sermon as a whole. And so these are the two halves. The first half has two parts to it, verses 1 through 6, the dangers and duty of judgment, and 7 through 11, the pattern and promise of prayer. So that's where we're going. We'll spend most of our time on that first half. We'll have to move pretty quickly through the second. But before we go any further, let's read God's word. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen. And we bless God that he has spoken in his holy words. Let's think about the danger of the dangers and duty of judgment, first of all. Look at verses 1 through 6, please. We live in an age of slogans, don't we? Make America great again. I'm sure you've heard that one. Black Lives Matter, how about that? Not in my backyard. My body, my choice. Trans women are women. Slogans are powerful, they're provocative, they're hard to argue with. They get under our skin, they ruffle our feathers, which is really what makes them so effective as tools in the arsenal of political protest and debate. The passage before us this morning begins with a statement from Jesus that has actually been co-opted by many people in our present cultural moment and turned into another one of those slogans. Do you see it in verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. It's been used to reinforce the idea that you must not require anyone else to conform to your moral convictions on the assumption that all moral convictions are relative and negotiable. If there are no moral absolutes, then telling me that my lifestyle choices, my sexual preferences, how I identify is wrong, well, that's just judgmental. And that, almost more than anything else we can say or do right now, that is the one great contemporary cardinal sin. Don't you dare judge me. But if you look carefully at verse 1, you'll see that Jesus isn't offering up a weaponized slogan to legitimize whatever moral decisions you happen to desire and make. Notice what he says, judge not that you be not judged. He isn't saying, if you don't want other people to judge you, don't you judge them. Notice the passive voice, judge not that you be not judged. It is what's called a divine passive. In Jesus' culture, Jewish culture, they avoided using the name of God or even sometimes titles for God, and they would speak of him obliquely like this. What he's saying is, judge not, lest you fall into divine judgment. And seeing that actually helps clarify what's really in view in drawing, when Jesus teaches us about drawing careful moral distinctions. It's not the distinctions themselves that Jesus is forbidding, the distinctions between right behavior and wrong behavior for ourselves or for others. He's not excluding the vital place for ethical discernment in light of the absolute standards of God's holy word. Rather, when Jesus says, judge not that you do not that you be not judged, he means do not condemn, lest you fall under divine condemnation. We often use the word judged that way as a synonym for condemnation and not merely for the process of making a determination. Don't condemn, lest you find yourself condemned. Jesus' target, in other words, is imprudent, unkind, ungenerous, harsh, callous judgmentalism that condemns other people with a sneer of contempt. He's not excluding the important place for sound judgment. We know that because in verse 6, he speaks in a way, doesn't he, that actually requires to make sound judgments. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and attack you. Who are these dogs and who are these pigs? And when do we apply and obey this command? Or verse 15, he does it again. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So look at their lives and the outcome of their teaching and make a judgment on whether they are false teachers or not. That's what Jesus is saying. The Apostle John makes the same point in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You've got to exercise sound judgment. And in a different context, in John 7:24, Jesus himself actually positively commands us to judge. He tells his opponents, who at the time were dismissing and condemning him, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus says to us, judge with right judgments. That's a helpful way to put it, because it gets at the real issue here. It's not the faculty of discernment or even the act of making a determination about someone or some behavior that is the problem. No, it is the faulty standard of judgment and our inconsistent use of it that is the problem. His opponents were judging Jesus with a faulty standard of judgment. He doesn't say don't judge. He says use the right scale by which to form your conclusions. Your judgment is skewed. Your blind spots and your errors are affecting your judgments. And that's how Jesus presses his point in the verses that follow, isn't it? He gives two reasons not to get into faulty judgments. The first is God is going to judge us. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured to you. That doesn't mean, by the way, that God is going to be every bit as mean-spirited and unjust and imbalanced toward us as we've just been towards someone else. No, what it really means is we ought to fire our inner prosecuting attorney, who's very quick to pounce on the annoying failures of others, but completely ignores the same or worse failings in us. We are so righteous in enforcing the highest moral standards with respect to our neighbors, aren't we? In these days especially, it seems, moral outrage at the offenses of others is on a hair trigger. That's the cultural mood. We want justice to be done on those people. Of course, we never want justice to be done upon us. We want justice for them, and we want mercy for us. I demand that you pay your pound of flesh for all your many egregious failures. But I also demand that you overlook all my failings, which are surely inconsequential and understandable, given my victim status. But that's not how it's going to go. When we come at last to stand before the Lord of glory, we will find there is only one standard, only one rule. It is the transcript of his own perfect moral character provided in his holy law. And he will treat us on that day with true and perfect and accurate justice. Think about this just for a moment longer with me. As Christians, let's remember that we are forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. God has actually shown us mercy. But he has done it without compromising his justice. Instead, he made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pay in full, in our place, for every offense, every fault, every infraction of his holy law that we have committed. And that great fact doesn't mean that we can now ignore Jesus' warning here about divine judgments. It actually ought to serve to reinforce the point Jesus is making. It should double our motivation for refraining from unjust judgment of others. Not only did we stand justly condemned for all our sin, but Jesus paid our penalty. We didn't pay. He paid for us. And there was no mitigation, no reduction of the sentence. The punishment for every transgression of God's perfect standard I ever have or ever will commit etched itself into his soul amidst the hell of the cross. There the justice of God was met and paid in full. The Father saw my sin, weighed it accurately, condemned me for it, and then punished Jesus instead. And now in light of God's just judgment and Christ's great and costly love, how is it that I can stand in condescending judgment still, demanding that justice be done upon my neighbor's faults as if I had none of my own? If I am a debtor to mercy alone, and the cost of justice was extracted from the Savior I profess to love and serve and follow, then it is incumbent upon me that I become an agent of mercy and leave justice to God. That brings us to the next reason Jesus offers for not judging unjustly, and that is the grave danger of hypocrisy. Verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice carefully. It's not that there is no speck in your brother's eye. No, there's a speck there, and it needs removing. The issue is not that you have wrongly identified someone else's faults. You may see their faults very clearly indeed. The speck is there. But the issue is, am I the right person to deal with this? Given the stunning blindness that I seem to have to the far worse example of the very same problem in my own life. You have a speck, that's terrible. But I have a log in my eye. And so someone else is going to have to work with you, because I need to get my thing dealt with first. Look, I don't know about you, but I am expert at finding fault. I can spot your sin at 100 paces with pinpoint accuracy. My own sin, however, right under my nose, I can hardly see that at all. And so when there's a log in my eye and a speck in yours, Jesus says, I'd better deal with my sin before I presume to instruct you on how to deal with yours. Now, we call this first section the danger and the duty of judgment. So much for the danger. Now look at the duty of judgment in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, for they will trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The dogs in Jesus' image, just to be clear, do not refer to well-pampered chihuahuas. He's not talking about your darling pet cockapoo. These are stinking feral carrion eaters sifting through the town dump in search of food. The pigs, likewise, we all know they were ritually unclean for the Jewish people, but they were also dangerous, a breed one scholar suggested that were descended from European wild boars. They will turn on you and savage you if you're not careful. And Jesus here paints a rather ridiculous and shocking picture, doesn't he? Someone, maybe a priest from the temple, can you imagine it? Takes some of the holy food previously offered on the altar, designed to be eaten according to the law of Moses as a sacred meal in the temple precincts. And he serves it up as food for feral dogs instead. Or some rich elite merchant takes a bucket and fills it not with corn for the pigs, but with precious pearls of incalculable worth, and throws them into the pigsty for the pig's supper. You would just never do either of those things. These are barely conceivable to Jesus' audience, and certainly even to our own, so far outside the realm of possibility as to border on surrealism. And really, that's the point. We possess in the gospel of Jesus Christ something far more sacred than holy food or more valuable than a bucket of fine pearls, the gospel. But there are some people who are so obstinate in their opposition to the truth, so spiritually feral, we might say, that we ought not to persist in sharing the message with them. Like pigs trampling the pearls into the mud, all that happens is the gospel gets mocked and disdained and slandered, and they turn on you like hungry boars angered that you haven't fed them anything that they like to eat. There is a kind of spiritual discernment required, particularly in evangelism and ministry and witness to others, where we may sometimes reluctantly conclude that we have to back away and continue to pray for a change of heart, but we're not going to press the claims of the gospel upon this person until such a change takes place. It's become pointless. They're so utterly averse and resistant and hostile. This is a pattern we see Jesus telling his disciples to follow when he sends them out to do evangelism themselves. Matthew 10:14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, what does he say they should do? Continue to batter your forehead against the brick wall of their stony hearts? No. He says, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave that house or town. Paul does exactly that in Acts 13:49 and 51. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Paul does it again in Acts 18:5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. There may be a moment after much prayer and after every appropriate effort has been made when with a breaking heart you resolve to back off from someone and stop pressing upon them the claims of Jesus Christ. Before we move on from this point, let me offer two brief quotations that I think provide some helpful caveats to that solemn possibility. First, listen to John Stott. To get people up is a very serious step to take. I can think of only one or two occasions in my experience where I felt it was right. This teaching of Jesus is for exceptional situations only. Our normal Christian duty is to be patient and persevere with others as God has patiently persevered with us. It takes real discernment to identify whether or not you are in such a circumstance. And then next, Don Carson. After warning us against judgmentalism, Jesus warns us against being undiscriminating, especially in our choice of people to whom we present the wonderful riches of the gospel. However, in seeking to do full justice to this warning in 7:6, we ought not to fail to notice that 5 verses are reserved for judgmental people and only 1 for undiscriminating people. That ratio reflects an accurate assessment of where the greater danger lies. The greater danger really is that we are too quick to judge, not that we're not discerning enough. And so the first part of this chapter deals with the danger and the duty of judgment. Now look at verses 7 through 11, which address the pattern and the promise of prayer. And isn't it helpful, just before we get into it, to notice as Jesus moves into the last part of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, after all this extended ethical instruction and teaching on discipleship, isn't it helpful that he lands again back on the subject of prayer? He calls us, in other words, not to be daunted by the holiness that he asks us to pursue, but to look away from ourselves as we pursue it to the Lord and to seek his help. The Lord, as St. Augustine famously put it, gives what he commands and commands what he wills. He gives what he commands. So yes, he calls you to holiness, but it is a holiness he will work in you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need help killing a judgmental spirit? I need help killing a judgmental spirit? Well, here's where to turn. You turn in prayer to God. I want you to see three things here about prayer in verses 7 through 11 very quickly. The first is its simplicity. If you ask Jesus, what is prayer? Here's what he would say. It is asking, seeking, and knocking. You don't need a doctorate in theology for that, do you? A little child can do that. Ask, seek, knock. Sometimes our prayers are hindered because we've become too sophisticated by far to pray well. We try to wax eloquent, or we think that we should and can't, and our prayers stall. But real prayer is just asking and seeking and knocking. I love the way the Shorter Catechism defines prayer, so simple and beautiful. Question 98 asks, what is prayer? And it answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's an offering up of our desires to God. It's asking and seeking and knocking. You can do that. If you haven't been a man of prayer, start today. Keep Jesus' teaching before you. Let it remind you that prayer is the simplest thing in the world. It is honest asking, genuine seeking, heartfelt knocking. Nothing fancy, nothing flowery, nothing grand. It's simple and real. I was in a room full of people in a minister's home after church a few weeks back in Scotland. The room was packed with adults, and at one point the door burst open and a four-year-old came wandering in with arms outstretched and climbed up into her mother's lap and asked for some food. It was completely unselfconscious. And it was a vivid picture to me of what prayer really is. If you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, stop thinking about your syntax. Go with open arms to Abba Father. You have his ear. He wants to hear from you. It's not fancy or clever. It's just asking, seeking, and knocking. You can do this. The simplicity of it. Also, notice, too, the intensity of it. There is an intentional escalation here. It starts with asking, it grows to seeking, it climaxes with knocking, pounding, as it were, at the door. Sometimes prayer is a mere ask, and the answer comes. But sometimes a bit more is required of us, as the answer is withheld for a season, and we have to seek God diligently over time. And sometimes the urgency mounts and we're pressing hard for God to open the door and answer our prayers. As you begin in the life of prayer, Don't be surprised if this experience happens to you of delayed answers or growing intensity and a sense of pressing upon God for the answer. The simplicity, the intensity, the certainty of prayer, thirdly. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These are precious promises, aren't they? Twice over, Jesus reiterates the assurance that prayer is not an empty exercise. You may have felt that it is sometimes, praying into an empty room. Your prayers bouncing off the ceiling. What am I doing? But the Lord hears you. He hears you. And he will answer you. Not always the way we want, perhaps, or in the time on our schedule that we would like. But he hears the cries of his children every single time. To reinforce that point, he uses precisely that parental family word picture, doesn't he, in verses 8 through 11. Do you see it? Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you have little children in your home and they come to you saying, Daddy, it's breakfast time, I'm hungry, you don't pour some gravel into a bowl and then dump the milk over the top and hand them a spoon, do you? You give them a bowl of cereal, and when they say they're going out to play in the yard with their friends, you don't hand them a loaded gun instead of a ball. You are a loving father. You care about your kids. You are a sinner, of course. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, the best of us are sinners still. But we love our kids. We'd never turn a deaf ear to their needs. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Abba, Father. Listen, Abba, Father is a better dad than we are. A better dad than we ever had. And we have his ear, and he loves to give us what we need. So you're not going to him to try and twist his arm. You're not going to him to make a case to persuade him to do what he is reluctant to do. It's just that he knows better than you what's good for you. And so many times, because he cares about you, he will be pleased to say yes. But sometimes, because he cares for you, and we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, he will be pleased to say no. And when you get to glory and you look back over all those many prayers that you thought were unanswered, how grateful you will be that they were. Your Father knows what is best, but you are his beloved child, and Jesus wants you to talk to him. To talk to him. Are you a man of prayer? The pattern and promise of prayer, the danger and duty of judgment. And now in 5 minutes, let's look at the second half of the chapter. This is really Jesus' conclusion to the sermon as a whole. It began, do you remember, with the Beatitudes? And there was a little bit on our Christian witness, and then there was some discussion about how Christ fulfills the law. Well, here in verse 12, you have another statement about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, sort of bookending the Sermon on the Mount, and that's followed by some concluding imagery, some concluding parables that sum up the message and its implications. The golden rule in verse 12, you will know well, I'm sure. This is Jesus' summary, really, of everything he's been saying in the sermon. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Love fulfills the law. Notice, by the way, the golden rule, there's some version of the golden rule in many cultures and religions all over the world, almost always stated negatively. If you don't wish others to be mean to you, don't be mean to them. Some variation on that theme. But Jesus states it here positively, which is actually far more challenging, isn't it? The question is not just what nasty behavior would you like to avoid. The question is, how would you like others to treat you if they were their best selves? That's how you should treat them. Give them the love you wish they would give you. Not in order to get that love back from them, but because you are already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and have been loved with an everlasting love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are a string of three word pictures. Two paths in 13 and 14, two trees, 15 to 23, and two houses, 24 through 27. Two paths, first of all, verses 13 through 14. One path is narrow, the other is broad. The broad way is easy, Jesus says. The narrow way is hard. The broad way is therefore, of course, the path most people take. But the path of discipleship that Jesus has been paving for us in the Sermon on the Mount, that's narrow and hard. It's searching, challenging, difficult. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say disciples are narrow and hard. Verse 12 is the defining mark of a disciple. Love your neighbor. Do to them what you wish would be done to you. Serve them. So it's not the disciple who becomes narrow and hard, but the path the disciple walks. This is sobering and realistic. And we need to understand that to follow Jesus will involve difficulty in this world. You will have trouble. Through many tribulations, Paul told the church, we must enter the kingdom. If they hated me, Jesus said, they will hate you also. Here's the cost of discipleship. Which path are you on? The easy path? The broad path? The path where the crowds all are to be found? Going with the flow? Following the mainstream of our culture? That path leads to destruction, Jesus says. Be warned. There is another path, a narrow path, difficult, but it is the path of life. It's the path following in Jesus' own steps. Two paths, two trees, verse 15 through 23. One of the great dangers that will face us as we make our pilgrimage in the Christian life is false teaching. So as we walk the narrow path, Jesus warns us against those who want to turn us off the way and make us take a different route. How can you spot false teachers? Jesus says, look at the fruit. What is the outcome of their teaching? Does it humble man and exalt God? Does it promote holiness and expose sin? Is it full of Christ, full of grace, full of good news? Is it under the authority of the word, not threatened when someone comes to them with an open Bible and says, Pastor, I'm not sure that's what it really says here, but welcomes the clarity of Holy Scripture? What's the fruit of the teaching of these teachers in their own lives? Is this man striving to be himself what he says we ought to be? Healthy trees produce good fruit. And keeping the admonition of verses 1 through 6 in mind, while we are assessing the teaching of others, we ought always to be assessing the fruit that ripens on the branches of our own lives too. What fruit does your Christianity produce? Are you angry, bitter, cold? Are you harsh? Are you lazy, smug, lustful, proud, greedy? It may be that there are some real fundamental misunderstandings of the truth of God, some doctrinal wires that are crossed in your thinking that are producing bad fruit in your life. But be warned, trees that only bear bad fruit, like pilgrims who walk the broad road, such trees end in destruction. It really matters. It really matters what you believe. And the fruit those convictions produce in our lives. And in that vein, 21 through 25 may be among the most chilling verses anywhere in the New Testament. The most chilling in the New Testament. Look at them with me. They describe people claiming to be Christians, saying, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus, having dramatic spiritual experiences in the context of public ministry, casting out demons, prophesying, doing mighty works, and still being lost eternally in the final judgment. It's not experiences that save you, is it? It's not saying the right words, "Lord, Lord," that will save you. It's not being in ministry, having others look to you, doing impressive things for Jesus that will save you. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone that can save you. Everything else, if we trust in it, will bear bad fruit. It will. Two roads, two trees, and finally two houses. 24 through 27. Two men build their dream homes, one on the rock, the other on the sand, and then the hurricane comes. Think about the pictures we've seen of devastation. There's house after house in the row. All of them have been just obliterated. But there's one with minimal damage. It has been built to the highest standards of stormproofing and resilience. And when the 150-mile-an-hour wind struck and the floods came, well, the roofs of others were torn off and the walls ripped apart and the whole thing fell, this house stood firm. The rock-solid foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ, his message to us, his gospel. Only he can stormproof your life, gentlemen. Only Jesus can stormproof your life. There is a storm coming. And the ethics of his kingdom that we've studied in these weeks together, they're like the walls and the ceiling and the roof. These are the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is the construction materials for the house of your life. It must rest on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ, his work, not yours, his obedience, not yours, his cross, his atoning death. Self-made men will not be able to stand in the storm. Men of sterling reputations and a list of achievements as long as your arm will not withstand the storm. A healthy, loving family, a business you've built yourself, a college career that sparkles with academic accolades and sporting successes, none of that will withstand the storm. Only those who have built the fabric of their lives on Jesus Christ will stand in the great day. So when the hurricane winds hit, will the house of your life be left standing? Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful that the Lord Jesus is straightforward and direct. He calls us to holiness and in no way minimizes the righteous requirements of your law. And yet, by his grace, his obedience and blood, he purchases for everyone who trusts in him the very holiness he requires. Forgive us for those times when we try resting on our own righteousness to withstand the gale force winds and the temptations of the world and the assaults of false teaching. Forgive us for those times when in our hypocrisy we've been so quick in our self-righteousness to judge others and have not seen the log in our own eye while we've plucked at the speck in our brother's. Instead, as we repent now before you, we ask you for grace. Please, so to trust you that we begin anew, or maybe for the first time, to build our lives your way upon the solid rock of your gospel. Would you do that in each of us? Teach us to be men of prayer, men who trust you, men who follow you, and men who walk the path of discipleship, Lord Jesus, that you have outlined. For we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Don't forget, if you haven't signed up yet for a small group on these Tuesday mornings, there is a form on the table. You can fill it out. Make sure you leave us an email address or a cell phone number, and we'll get back to you soon.